Revelation chapter 16. Verse 1, And I heard a great voice out of the temple, saying to the seven angels, Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. Verse 3, And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art a righteous, O Lord, which art and wast, and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which had power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. Hold there at the first four. I want to read them in sequence like that, because I don't know, when I read these, I really feel like there's a very tight sequence. They go out, there are seven of them, and they all go out, and he's shown them in sequence. But this might all come down all at once, or in relatively short order. You know, if the trumpets were pretty tight, I think the vials will be even tighter, as far as time frame goes, but, you know, could be wrong about that, of course. The seventh trumpet sounded earlier in the book, almost in exact sequence with this, because, and I've never really settled this in my mind, and I guess I'm sort of settling it now. And because, you know, like I said, I've gone over it a lot of times, I've sort of marinated in it, but I tell you the truth, I haven't given it a lot of deep thought. Over the years, I've been steeped in Revelation, and it's just so familiar to me. And now I'm trying to explain it and think about, what does this mean? And, you know, and I've always drawn this sort of correlation between the seventh trumpet and the seventh vial, because when the seventh vial is poured out, there are voices and thunders and lightnings and an earthquake and great hail. But you could have the same events occurring at the end of the trumpet, at the end of the vial. Same effects, right? And as my thought was that, you know, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ at the seventh trumpet. And the two witnesses are raised at about the same time, and great fear falls on them. So I can't see this stuff happening before the seventh trumpet, or much before it. But in a sense, I could see it all happening at the same time as the seventh trumpet. Because the seventh trumpet might not actually be like a single, you know, you might think of it as like, okay, the seventh trumpet hits, and that's like a moment in time, like a second. But the seventh trumpet itself may encompass all these events, and it may last hours or days. Just as like the hail and fire mingle with blood and those kind of things, you will recognize it in a moment of time. But for them all to play out may take some time. So I guess the way I would come down on this is that these events all occur as part of the seventh trumpet. Earlier in the book, it just occurred to me how it says, But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished, which he hath declared to his servants the prophets. So, at the beginning, so there's a sort of like, he begins to sound, but the voice of that trumpet might continue, you know, prophetically speaking. And then when the end of that is, the seventh angel sounded, and there's all this text in chapter 11 at the end there. You know, the two witnesses rise, the seventh angel sounds, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever, and the 24 elders fall down before the throne. They fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thee thanks, Lord God Almighty, which art and was and shall be, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come in the time of the dead." There's a lot that goes on in the seventh trumpet. And the temple of God is open in heaven. And there was seen in the temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. And at the end of the seventh vial, there's the same, there's lightnings and thunders and an earthquake in slightly different order here, but it's the same stuff. It doesn't say that necessarily this is a sequence. There was a voice, then thunder, then lightning. I see this stuff all happening at the same time, and I see it as like a marker prophetically where you are, this great earthquake. You know, the wrath of God happens, I suppose, between the beginning of the sounding of the trumpet and when the trumpet is finished sounding. When the seventh trumpet is finished sounding, you see the lightnings and thunderings and earthquake and great hail, and you also see it at the end of the vial. So I think that that's sort of like the best I can do as far as bringing it all together. The vials occur within the seventh trumpet. Thy wrath is come, the time of thy wrath. And this is that wrath spoken of. Because after this, his wrath is filled up. It's totally, you know, these things fulfill all the wrath of God. There is no wrath left over to be visited on the earth at that point. So the first vial, or bowl, as it's often translated, I like, kind of like vial. I've gotten used to the King James. I like the way the King James talks. I like that it's, I like the sound of vile. For me, it has a nice ring mentally. So there falls a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, upon them which worshipped his image. You'll notice that the vials are poured out in sequence in the same way the trumpets are blown. The first is hail and fire mingled with blood, and they are cast on the earth. And the second is the sea. The third is the rivers and fountains of waters. The fourth is the sun. The sun and the moon smitten in the trumpets, I mean. And here it is, the sun again. But, so there's a noisome and grievous sore that falls upon the man which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. And the second angel poured his out on the sea, and it becomes as the blood of a dead man. And every living soul died in the sea. Whatever's in the sea is finished at that point. Every living soul. Now, whether that should be interpreted as just like wiping out all sea life, or just meaning all the people who are in the sea are slain there, is, you know, a point which I wouldn't debate. The third angel pours out his vial on the rivers and fountains of waters, and they become blood. And I like what the angel says. He says, "Thou art righteous, O Lord, because in this judgment..." And what he sees it is, they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and so God gives them blood to drink. They are worthy. See, when the wrath of God is poured out, he will have filled up, they will have filled up the cup that they will be receiving. They will have done, you know, because the thing is, they will have done many evil things. Now, a lot of times they think they're doing it in the name of God. But it doesn't ultimately matter what you think you are doing. I was listening to a guy teach the other night, and I don't usually do that. But lately I've been sort of brushing up on false teachers, I guess. And he was saying that he thought, you know, God judges your intentions, not what you do. It's if he knows what's, if your heart was in the right place. And I do know that God looks on the heart. He judges the reins, he tries the reins, but a lot of that, but what I think is to tell people that is sort of like, somehow, the way it came out to me sounded like an excuse for sin, like, well, you meant well. And that might be so. But if God suffers us to be deceived in these things, we think we're serving God, but we're actually serving Satan. Because you can bet, as Jesus says, you know, the days come that whosoever kills you will think that he's doing God's service. And from the time of the apostles till now, it's true. In many persecutions of saints in the past, and even now, you know, the people who are doing it think they're doing the work of God. It'll be more so in the end times because, you know, the Antichrist is going to show the world that he is God. Oh, Jesus, save us! Satan is pouring out his wrath on us. Or whatever. I mean, they're going to be, of course, they're going to look to the God that has thus far carried them. And they're going to be horrified at the resurrection of the two witnesses, but they're not going to give up hope in what they put their trust in at this point. They're not going to suddenly... I mean, the door is shut. They have no entryway in with the true God. They will turn to Satan for their salvation and call him by the names they are accustomed to calling him, the blasphemous names which are written on the beasts on his heads, the names of blasphemy. They repented not to give him glory. They did not give glory to the true God. So, I mean, these plagues are pretty self-explanatory. I take them quite literally. You know, they're meant to hurt people. They're meant to punish. 10. The fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and the kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. Of course, the fifth trumpet and the fifth vial. There's another correlation. Why? The beast is that which comes out of the bottomless pit. It is driven by the power of the dragon of Apollyon, the angel of the bottomless pit, who comes down and brings forth his army, his fallen angels, which are cast out from heaven with him, or from whatever you know dimension they are in. If you look up into the sky and you consider the universe, it's a huge place. To say that Satan is in heaven, so to speak, is not to say, you know, I mean, the earth, you think about how big the earth is. Think about how vast the heavens are. And really, there's no place in this world, in this universe, you can be and not be, in a sense, in the presence of God. Because God is everywhere. You know, he upholds all things by his power. Here, the seat of the beast, his kingdom. And that's why I said that fifth trumpet was all about. It is about Satan's power. The dragon. The angel of the bottom. There he's called the angel of the bottomless pit. He's given many names. And it, you know, and part of Revelation and the symbology is, yes, it is given. You know, the gospel I see is this very clear-cut message. Prophecy? Yeah, there's coding. Not exactly coding, like, you know, like the Bible codes and all that stuff. But I mean, there's a sort of you know, there's something to figure out here. There's a symbolic meaning and interpretation to a lot of this stuff. And it's not always just something we can just pick up and understand by simply reading it. But I think that destroyer, that Apollyon, is the son of perdition and is also answerable to the dragon, or is his lieutenant in any case. The seed of the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit, shall make war against them and overcome them and kill them. And so his kingdom is now full of darkness. It was always full of darkness, but now it is sort of revealed for what it truly is. A true kingdom of darkness. Whereas before, they had seen it as light. Satan himself is disguised as an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers be disguised as the ministers of righteousness. And that's what we have. We have a lot of those guys running around today. Ministers of Satan, disguised as ministers of righteousness. That's why one of the churches, it says, I know where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And I suppose the ministers in that church are all ministers of Satan, who have transformed themselves into the ministers of righteousness. So now, they blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and repented now of their deeds. They are, you know, that's what they will do. They will blaspheme the God of heaven. Now, to what degree of understanding they have in that, I don't know. It could be they continue to call on the dragon, like I've been saying, or they realize what's been done to them. You know, it's like I was saying the other day, you know, and I realize I'm taking several attacks on this, but I'm giving you food for thought. You know, when I started this study in Revelation, I told you, I don't understand all this, but I'm going to share with you what I get as I study it. They may continue to call on the dragon by the name of God. But as I said yesterday, or the other day about chapter 15, I was talking about the parable of the workers of the field. When the end of the day came, and they received their penny, they were raw. They were not happy with the man they had agreed to pay them a penny. When they see what their penny is, so to speak, they're not going to suddenly praise God Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord. You allowed us to be deceived by the dragon. Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord. You suffered us to receive the mark of the beast. Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord. You allowed us to dwell in darkness and did not enlighten our eyes. They will not say that. They're not going to glorify God. They may act literally knowing who God is, but in the absolute realization of the situation they're in, just turn and begin to blaspheme him. What you have done to us, you allowed this devil to come down and deceive us. You know, if we had known what we were doing, we wouldn't have done it. We would never have done what we did. Because how could they? Who would do the things written in Revelation if they knew that's what they were doing? Who would take the mark of the beast knowing what it was? Really? For as much as they receive not the love of the truth, God shall suffer them. Oh, God, it's actually to suffer them. It says God shall send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Oh, we praise you, O God, for sending us a strong delusion that we believed a lie. And now your wrath has come upon us. We shed the blood of saints and prophets. But if we had known, we wouldn't have done it. We would not have chosen this. This is not what we wanted. So, I mean, yeah, it might be like I've said all along. And I do not back off at all about, like, the names of blasphemy on the beast. But I'm saying at this point, their eyes may be open. I mean, when the seventh trumpet sounds, the mystery is finished. And suddenly they realize what they've been doing. When they see the two witnesses rise, they know. You know, they know. And I feel much more strongly that that's the case here. They realize, you know, what they've done. And they're not going to say, wow, God is so gracious. Look what he did for his servants. They suffered so much, and we were so bad. We repent of our deeds. No, they do not repent of their deeds. They repented not of their deeds. They blaspheme God. What are you doing to us? You're hurting us. It's all they have for themselves from the beginning is their self-love. They love themselves. Satan came, they received him gladly. They put down the witnesses, they rejoiced, gave each other presents like it was Christmas. And yes, God suffered it to be so. You know why? Because they don't love the truth. See, you have to love the truth. You have to love righteousness to receive righteousness. You have to love truth to receive the truth. Not just any truth. Not just the things that are true. Like, you know, the sky is blue. You don't have to love that to receive it. I mean truth like it is an abomination for a man to lie with a man. I hate that truth. Well, if you don't receive the love of that truth, you know what God's going to do? He's going to give you a strong delusion so that you would believe a lie. That a man lying with another man is blessed. You receive not the love of the truth. It is given to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his name's sake. I don't want to suffer. I'd rather believe in the rapture. Well, actually, before he even said that, I'm not interested in suffering for God. That holds no appeal to me. Okay, you don't love that truth, then God will send you a strong delusion so you would believe a lie. And a minister comes along and says, you don't have to worry about suffering in the tribulation. Because the rapture is going to take you away before any of it happens. And you know, that's not just to rip on people who believe the rapture. Because maybe you believe it because you just were raised that way. Or because someone convinced you with the scriptures. Not because you are unwilling to lay down your life for the sake of the gospel. But just because that's what you were taught was right. Everyone around you believed it and it was taught to you. Hey, I believed it too when I was young. There are a lot of things through life, doctrines I picked up and things that were told me that I picked up. And yeah, but now come along to greater wisdom. Love laying your life down and see the truth. The rapture is just a splinter off of the resurrection, the only truth when it comes to you know, the when Christ returns, the only, when he comes, it's going to be a resurrection. There's no earlier taking away and all that stuff. You know, and I've answered a lot of questions on my website. I hope to answer more in the future. But there are also, you know, I have a lot of emails where people ask questions. It's a lot to sift through. And I don't know if I'll ever be able to get it all organized. But, you know, if you have a verse you have a question about, I've done almost the whole New Testament. And you can better believe it. If the verse you're questioning on, if I came across it, I most likely did touch on it. Because I don't avoid verses. I just go barrel right into them. You're not going to be disappointed. At least I hope not. I never intentionally look past something. You know, most people would probably say, no, Paul, quite the contrary. We can't get you to look past anything. You get hung up on everything. But I think that was a pretty good assessment of their blasphemy. You know, the parable of work of the field, workers of the field is so, it's just such a beautiful truth that teaches us so much about God. God is good. Is your eye evil because I am good? What man could not understand that? They worked 8 hours. Then there were guys who worked 6, 4, 2. The guys who worked 8 at the beginning of the day agreed to be paid a penny. A penny is really a bad word today because the penny is almost worthless in our culture. But in that culture, the penny was equivalent of a fair day's wages. You know, think about today, like $100, something like that, you know. Maybe that's not enough for some people, but let's say $100. And that sounds pretty good to me as far as, you know, just for something like just pick up work. You know, you're just hanging around looking for labor. You know, you're going into work on the harvest. Let's say $100. And that's more than $10 an hour if you work 8 hours. And I don't know exactly how many hours were involved. I don't want to get too involved in the details of it. But they agree to work for a day's wages. And they went to work. And they went off happily to work. And then the man who was running this, he hired people then 2 hours later, and a few hours after that, a few hours after that. And so there were people who were coming in at the very last hour to finish up. And then when it was time to pay them, he paid them all the exact same thing. So you can see why the people who began working at the beginning of the day, well, they got paid last, and they came up there and they said they were sort of expecting to get more. And they got the same thing that they had agreed to at the beginning, and they were angry. And the reason I use that a lot, and I apply it in many different ways, because the lesson is God isn't fair. He's just. He's good. He's gracious to some, but not to all. And sometimes to the ones that it happens to, that he only is just fair with them, because that's the problem. The first ones, he was fair with them. And then everyone after that, he was more and more gracious to. But there was no one who he dealt with unjustly. He was just being really generous to people who didn't deserve it. But the people who started out, they worked the longest and got paid for each hour the least. And there's a lot of ways you can apply that. And I choose to apply it here in a lot of situations where people are interacting with God. And they're angry with him. And it explains it to me. Because what we get out of life, you know, let's say you don't believe in God. You're like an agnostic. But you are, let's say, a scientist, you know, and you want to explore the secrets of the universe. And as far as the you know, I see myself as an explorer of the secrets of the universe, but not the kind of secrets that they explore. They want to understand the secrets of the material universe. And so they go through their life, they make a great discovery. They have a family, maybe, have a generally happy life, or just maybe just work in some field that they find rewarding. And they went out in life and got what they thought was fair. They didn't seek the kingdom of God. They didn't seek the things of God. And if at the end, all they received is what they had gotten in this world, that penny, that day's wages, your life's, you know, what you get in return for life, nothing more. What more do they expect from him? You know, I think of all the different possibilities, things men go through. What can lead you down this path, down that path? We all who believe in God, who put our trust in Christ, we want to see God as just. He is. He is just, and he will justify himself and all his doings. And man, we need to understand our position, which is one of absolute worthlessness. We have no bargaining power. We are at his mercy. We come up to the table. I will pay you what is fair. And if he's generous, then he's generous. If he's not, then he's fair. Because there's nothing requiring him to be generous to any of us. But salvation is the ultimate expression of God's generosity and his grace and his love towards mankind. But he's made it clear in the scriptures that he's not going to extend this to everybody. He just isn't. It's not in the plans. And why should it? As I've often talked about, hey, you know what? There are so many people who could exist who don't exist. You know, I could have had a twin brother. I could have had a triplet brother. And I have seven children, but I could have had 70. You know, I mean, there's no end to the number of people who could be. And why don't they also deserve? They're not even getting the penny because they don't even get to go into the field. And you know what? Is that unfair to them? No. He's just being good to the people who he hired, to the people he put in his field. He's good to all of us for putting us here. I'd rather be alive than not alive. I'd rather have this time than no time. And the fact that God has shown me his grace and given me his spirit, it's just overwhelming how blessed that is. And you don't want to take it for granted. Pursue it to the very end so that you might attain the resurrection of the dead. Don't find yourself on the negative end of these prophecies. You don't want to find yourself on the other end of those bowls being poured out. It's not so difficult because God gives us the grace to do it. So, you know, it's in our heart. And he has written the covenant in our hearts. So it's a certainty. If you have faith in him, continue in the faith and you will not fail. There are some who seem to be coming along, but they won't. You know, there's that too. That's why there's the great apostasy. That's why there's the great whore. And that's why there's the wrath of God. I'm going to receive the mark of the beast, yes. There will be much of that. So now we have in the 13th verse, or the 12th verse, the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. And the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. There you go. You know, look at that. The sixth vial and the sixth trumpet. The sixth trumpet was poured out, what, on the great river Euphrates. Loose the four angels which are bound in the great Euphrates. And the angels were loosed. Now, there was four angels being loosed there. I'm not sure of the exact connection here. I mean, it's the river Euphrates is again mentioned. And this vial is poured out on the great river Euphrates, and the water is dried up. And that the way of the kings of the east, they're going to cross the Euphrates. And they're going to war. Now that's what it means to me. This is going to take some time. And this whole part, you know, how is this out of sequence possibly? That's what occurred to my mind, that there's, you know, a sequencing thing here. Well, maybe. I don't know. Because obviously this would require a little time. The spirits like frogs. Three unclean spirits like frogs. This is, again, I see the way in which, remember the trumpets, I saw them as becoming sort of more symbolic. And I see here in the vials too, now we're getting things symbolic. There are unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth. So they're speaking, and spirits are going forth. These are the spirits of devils working miracles. So now, in the face of all this, say that, you know, the mouth of the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, but they're going to go forth with miraculous power to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to this great battle, to convince them to go to war against God. And again, the degree to which they're going to know what they're doing, I don't know. Maybe he will convince them that, yes, another power is coming against you, but we can fight him. We can stop him. Yes, they're doing this to you, but look, they're not all dead. A lot of it's just torment. You know, we're having sores and fire, and they're scorched, and they're blaspheming God. And he comes forth saying, with his frog powers, why like frogs? Why like frogs? You know, I think of the frogs in Egypt, right? The plague of the frogs. Slimy, hoppy, big mouthed. I mean, why they are like frogs is totally mystifying to me. I don't know. I don't know if I need to know, at least at this point. But they're going forth to deceive and gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Now, there might be some out of sequence here. I'm not totally sure, okay? But it's just a thought as I go across it. I think, and, you know, does this happen ahead of time for preparation or what? Or maybe I haven't fully understood how this goes, you know, but in any case, verse 15 interjects, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." We want to keep our garments. The garments, you know, Jesus talked about it. When he talked to the church of Laodicea, he said, you know, "You're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You know, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire that you may be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and the shame of thy nakedness doth not appear." In another place it says that the white garments are the righteousness of saints. That which covers us. The blood of Christ is our covering. But also, we are covered by the righteousness that we do in him. You know, I think that the idea is that we will walk as he walked, more and more, shining brighter and brighter, and especially in those dark days, I believe we'll be given even more grace to walk right. Keep your garments. Do not let men steal them from you, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. It also goes back to the parable. The parable of the wedding feast. The king had the feast prepared, right? And he invited guests and they wouldn't come, and some others and they wouldn't come. And then he said, "Okay, I want you to go out in the streets and I want you to compel people to come in." And so he brought them all in, bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. But then he comes along, he finds a dude in there with no wedding garment on. And he says, "How'd you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he says, "Cast him out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You know, you want to keep your garments. And what does that mean? Garment? You know, here's the thing. Do you have to have a wedding garment to get invited to the wedding? No. But it's, what is the big deal to get a wedding garment and put one on? Put on something appropriate for the wedding. If you go someplace, as I put it like this, you know, you want to go enter into the kingdom of God. You want to come there properly appareled, don't you? Well, yeah. Well, then, let's go get the clothes. Well, how do you get them? Well, the scripture says, they are given these great and exceeding great and precious promises that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. So there's these promises out there. It's like the king gave you a coupon to go to the tuxedo store or whatever. And all you gotta do is go get your wedding garment. Put it on. You're given sufficient time and everything possible in the grace of God is there so that we can obtain the things we need so that when we appear in the wedding, we are properly attired. If you don't show up with the proper garment on, you will be cast out. That's what Jesus taught. And yeah, it has a lot to do with righteousness, because the righteousness is not just pretend. We want to walk as he walked. We want to obtain the things that he performed in his life. It says he came to bless us in turning us, every one of us, from our iniquities. So there's no reason we're in the business of perfecting holiness and the fear of God. This is what the scriptures teach. And so what's the problem? Because I know there's all kinds of problems with it in the modern church. Oh, you can't do that. Look, I know it's not very common, but just because that dude hasn't obtained it, don't let him rob you. Don't let him, no, dude, we're all going to show up to the party naked. It'll be hilarious. Nah, you don't need to clothe yourself. Here, put on the invisible clothing, the emperor's new clothes, that only the truly enlightened can see. Because I know you do lots of sin, but hey, you know, those who are truly enlightened know that you're righteous because, you believe in Jesus. They abuse the imputation, because I acknowledge the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, but they abuse it, and it leads to unrighteousness, to sin. All the things that will prevent people from entering the kingdom. I'll tell you what, there are a lot of servants in the parables who end up on the wrong side of the master. The guy with one talent comes to mind. The guy who gets kicked out because he didn't wear the wedding garment comes to mind. Oh, there's all kinds of examples. And, we should not take that. You know, I think that a lot of times people take it just so lightly. They just want to say the upside of the good news. Because obviously it is good news. But the thing is, it's not that they just want to say the upside. What I would like to say is that what they're trying to do is they just take the edge of the good news and don't want to take all of it. And honestly, what it comes down to is this. As like I said before, they do not receive the love of the truth. Here's the truth. They are given unto us these exceeding great and precious promises that we may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Through Christ we escape the corruption in the world, the lust that is in the world, so that we can add to our faith virtue to virtue, knowledge to knowledge, temperance to temperance, godliness to godliness, brotherly kindness to brotherly kindness, love. We can add those things to our faith. We have this. That is the truth. Oh, no, I don't believe that. That can't be. Then you will receive the strong delusion that will let you believe a lie. And here's a lie. Oh, it's acceptable. God expects you to sin. He knows you're going to sin. And he really hasn't proposed to do anything about it except to just say, it's just all forgiven. I mean, he does forgive all our sins. And I guess that's it's an abuse of that. They've abused the gospel. They haven't taken in the whole counsel of God. Hey, every lie, a good lie, is going to incorporate a lot of truth. And that's why it makes it very difficult to speak against it, because to them it sounds like you're speaking against the salvation which Christ has offered by his blood. When I'm not doing that at all, what I'm saying is you're neglecting your salvation if you don't seek out the righteousness, if you don't seek out the garment which God has provided. He's provided a garment for you. Go put it on. It's not a question of you do this to earn salvation. It's you're saved and put this on. Will you refuse it? Who shall not fear thee, O Lord? Oh, millions of Christians in America, how about that? They do not fear him, but they shall. And how do I get off on that? Oh, blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments. Christ in the sermon on the Olivet Discourse, Mark 13, Matthew 24, Luke 21. Luke 21 is a little different. But he said, what I say to you, I say unto all, watch. They asked him about the end, and he says, watch, for if the good man of the house had known at what hour the thief would come, he would not have suffered his house to be broken up. A lot of people get a little confused about this thief imagery. It says the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night, and they even made a movie back in the 80s about the rapture where they said, a thief in the night. But in First Thessalonians chapter 5, it says, "But beloved, you are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief." Christ is not going to come to us as a thief. Now, when the tribulation, when we see, what do you think the trumpets are for? Boop, boop. The bridegroom cometh. And what happened to the virgins? Well, the five that were ready went out to meet him. They went out to meet him. And that is, they went forward to do their service. They took their lamps out and lit the way. "I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if I find it already kindled?" The witnesses will do their witnessing. We will go out and meet the Messiah. And we will meet him with lamps burning. We will kindle the fire. Boy, what a way to meet the Savior, to lay your life down. The dead bodies will lie in the street of the city to be raised on the last day. Having been among the last to die of all his servants. The last shall be first and the first last. We don't want to be ashamed before him at his coming. That reminds me of 1 John chapter 2.
"Little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming."
If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does righteousness is born of him. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. Now, recently I was doing a little research, and I noticed someone had written something about, and I don't do a lot of this, but lately I am doing it. Someone had written on 1 John 3 how that, and I cite 1 John 3 all the time, so this is worth mentioning. You know, how that when it says, "He that committeth sin is of the devil," or "He that is born of God doth not commit sin." It means to commit habitually. Like, we don't habitually sin. And my thought is, well, I don't see how that really impacts anything in that passage. And so, because it also says, "Little children, don't let someone deceive you. He that does righteousness," and I assume that's probably the same word, "habitually, is righteous." Yeah, we have to put on the habits of righteousness and put off the habits of sin. And of course, it doesn't mean that, like, if we, after we accept the Lord, that if we sin again, oh, we're done for. No, I never said that. What I'm saying is we're going towards sinlessness. That's the direction we're moving. We should be getting closer and closer to that state. You know, we don't make any provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. We don't want to do that. Because God has provided us a way of escape. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present world. In this present world. What is that? To live habitually as righteously, godly, and... You know, I mean, why is this habitual? They're using it to try to wiggle, to try to get out of it. That's an evil conscience. They don't love the truth. They read that passage and they're like, "Oh no, that can't be. I didn't receive that the moment I believed. That can't be true because God knows I'm perfect. I don't need anything further. I don't need any further improvements." Yes, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Oh, that perfecting, it means completing. Okay. I always love when people say, "Well, perfect means to complete." Like, yeah, I know that. I thought you knew that too. I guess we should have set up an agreement that two synonymous words have the same meaning. I mean, what would that, let's complete holiness. Okay. Let's perfect holiness. There's a difference, is there? I guess because perfect is almost like a bad word. You know, at least in the vernacular. You're not supposed to claim that. No, I'm fine with that, man. Let's complete righteousness. I just want to make sure I complete it. You know? I want to become complete.
I want to become the complete image of Christ. So you're saying if I just stop using the word perfect, everyone's going to say, like, "Oh, wow, that's acceptable.
I don't see really any difference." But I wanted to mention that about 1 John 3, because I hadn't thought about it in years. I remember when someone had said that to me years ago, and I had accepted it. But when you read the entire thrust of the passage, it becomes absolutely meaningless. And the guy who did this actually just took a couple parts of it out of context instead of reading the whole passage. You read the whole passage, and there's no, as far as I'm concerned, there's really no need for any argument. I mean, it's pretty obvious. Little children, don't let anyone deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous. Not the dude who says, oh, yeah, well, I'm righteous, but yeah, I know I'm not doing righteousness, but I am righteous because Jesus says so. Yeah, he says I'm righteous, therefore I am. Even though I'm not actually doing the righteous acts, I'm righteous. Little children, let no man deceive you. 1 John 3. Little kids. I want to explain to you so simply. And someone once said, as a child could understand it, he that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous, even as the Lord. So let's not walk naked, let's not walk in shame, let us walk boldly to the throne of grace. We've received grace, the grace which enables us to do according to all these promises. You know, when I talked about that perfecting holiness passage, that one also mentions the promises. Seeing as we have these promises, dearly beloved. And that's 2 Corinthians chapter 7, first verse. Perfecting holiness. Read it. Tell me what you think it means. You know, and I'll tell you what, for every, you know, dude with a lexicon or with a education in Greek, who's going to, you basically, what I consider tool abuse, is they basically abuse their knowledge to try to make a subtle nuance of language into a sort of a law. You know, we'll just let this stuff pass.
What they're saying is that when it says commit sin, that don't get the impression that that means a single act of sin somehow disqualifies you. They want to say that you have to be sinning habitually. And so you can still be born of God and commit random acts of sin. Well, that whole thing is put to the lie when he says the same thing about righteousness. He that does righteousness is righteous. You can't just commit single random acts of righteousness and be called righteous. You have to habitually do righteousness. And as I said, the thrust of the whole passage renders that kind of argumentation meaningless.
I want you to have great confidence in the faith, but I don't want you to think you've attained anything until you have attained everything. Don't let them do that to you. The scriptures are simple. Verse 16, and he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. That valley of Megiddo, Armageddon. The place of the final battle. This is where it comes from. This is where the big name got. Oh, Armageddon. 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 The final battle. That great day of God Almighty. The armies of the world versus Jesus Christ. And this is where the winepress comes out. I have trodden the winepress alone. I will trample them in my fury. I will tread them down in my anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be splattered upon my garments. Isaiah 63. And also we just covered this. Well, we covered it in chapter 14, you know, when Christ when the one like the Son of Man has the sickle. And we will see in the next, not the next chapter, actually it's just a few chapters down, but it feels like it's just coming up, chapter 19. He was clothed with a vesture, dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And it will be from that battle. Verse 17, and the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. The seventh trumpet sounds. At the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, we shall be changed. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we shall be changed. And we shall be meet them together, as it said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in the air. what great wrath will come out of the air on that day. So I think there might be a little out of sequencing here. I don't know. You know, the full thing of that is not so important. As I've said all along, hey, keep your garments. Watch. You know, don't let them come. Don't let the day sneak up on you. The trumpets sound. We will be prepared. We will do his work. We will be raised. And all these things. Hey, you know, if any of it bothers you, just learn the words. And put your faith in Christ, and he will reveal it to you in his time. Just like he's going to reveal it to me. Yeah, because there's still a lot more that's got to be revealed to me. I was very reluctant to do Revelation, honestly. And it's been a bit of a challenge for me, but there's certainly something to be gained now. And I'm glad we did it. We're doing it, anyways. So there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God, to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceedingly great. What are you doing to us? We don't deserve this. You did this to us. They're not going to be thankful. No. Nor are they expected to be, as it's written. It's like Pharaoh. Oh, Moses, go prophesy to Pharaoh. Tell him to let my people go, but he will not let them go. I'm going to harden his heart. Same it is here. They receive not the love of the truth. Okay. Therefore God shall send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie,
that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness.
That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you don't know it. And so, like I said, you definitely see in the seventh vial, the correlation in the seventh trumpet, the voices, the thunderings, the lightnings, the earthquake, the great hail. You can go back to chapter 11 and read it, just the end of the chapter. And here it is described in greater detail. So great an earthquake, a mighty and great earthquake. You know, such was not since men were upon the earth. I mean, this is quite a shaking. You'd have to go back before men were on the earth. I think that's such an interesting verse. It hints that there was a time when men were not on the earth. Well, was that just the 6 days before man was created? As I've said, I don't really get into the date of the earth, because Paul talked about, warned us against endless genealogies and all that. And to date the earth with the Bible, you have to get into all the genealogies and stuff. And for me, it's not worth it. I do know this. You know, I grew up like everyone else in this world. You know, in my youth, I believed a 6,000-year-old earth, because that's what they said the Bible said, and I believe them. Then, you know, science says otherwise. And then I had a teacher who said, no, you know, the Bible leaves room so that the earth could be millions of years old. Or I suppose billions, because that's what science would require. You want to believe the earth is really young, well then, there's some problems with science. If you want to believe that the earth is really old, there's some problems with the Bible. But only if you read it a certain way. So, I mean, there's lots of ways you could read it. But this verse just, it suddenly hit me like that. A great earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth. Now, that could be a figure of speech. But the thing that always bugged me most about the age of the earth stuff is those craters that are all over the place. Some of them just so old and so huge, these meteor craters.
And they're all in such different states of erosion.
As if they'd happen at any time in history, it would have had to have been just devastating, and there are not any accounts, and there are so many of them all over the earth that it sort of demands, well, as I've said, either one, you know, I mean, hey, that's not to say God couldn't create the earth in such a way that it looked old, even though it wasn't. The earth could just look old.
People don't like it when I say this, but I like it just fine.
All the bones and shells under the earth could be just a plant. Hey, they could just be the action of wind and rain. Or nothing. It could just be random stuff that came out when the rocks were formed. Or maybe it was intentional stuff that came out when the rocks were formed. Because they received not the love of the truth, God sent them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. I have no problem with that. If God will let them believe the lies about the Antichrist, he'll let them believe about lies about what's hidden down there in the earth. Because he said, say not in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven? Or who shall go into the earth? The word is near you, it is in your heart. God is nearer at hand in our heart. The truth is not buried in the earth. The truth is not out there in the sky. The truth is in the spirit which God gives us, that teaches us the truth. And what it takes to become a son of God. That's the only real thing to pursue in life. You want the secrets of the universe. Seek eternal life and the righteousness which only God can give. There's your secrets. So the great city, I presume that to be Jerusalem. I believe it already has, let's see, no, there's quarters right now. Well, it's going to be divided into three parts. The cities of the nations fell. It's going to be a worldwide earth shaking. I mean, it's written of in other places, I think. I believe in what's called the Apocalypse of Isaiah, which I think is Isaiah 24. The earth, behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty and maketh it waste. So the cities of the nations fell. Great Babylon came in remembrance. Here is where she comes. The symbolic woman is first brought. Because like I said, this is given in a series of visions, prophetic imagery. How it actually plays out in time is a little different. We're going to go back to the sort of storytelling kind of thing, like we had in chapter 12 and 13. Now we're going to have 17 and 18. We're getting a different glimpse of everything. We've talked about the whore. We've sort of expected her to come, and now here she comes. Great Babylon. The mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. She's going to come in remembrance before God. I wonder what that means exactly. She remembers him. Don't you remember me, Lord? I was a chaste virgin waiting for you. It's just this other dude came along, and he was handsome. And he did such fine miracles. I had to give myself to him.
After all, a woman has needs.
The fornication that makes her the whore. She took on another husband before the true husband came. And for him, according to the doctrine of Christ, that's cause for divorce. The thing is, he's not going to take her into his bed because he knows she ain't a virgin. He's going to catch her in the act. He's going to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. They wanted to escape the tribulation. Well, I don't want to lay us at the feet of the rapture people because honestly, I think a lot of them do love God. I love the Lord Jesus Christ, and I don't expect them to just automatically be deceived. But those who love not the truth, who do not love the idea, you know, like suffering for Christ's name, if you don't love that, and the rapture is sort of to you, you know, the comfort you draw, oh, I won't have to suffer anything. Yeah, you may be one of those people. But if it's just you, like I said, if it's just something you believe because you were convinced, I used to believe false things too. God will teach you the truth. I don't think that everyone who thinks that is necessarily some sort of coward who doesn't want to serve the Lord. But among you, there are. This lie, that's what that lie is out there for them. It's not for you, beloved, who love the Lord and who desire to serve him. It's not there for you. That's what you come out of it. Come out of her, my people. Why do you think he says, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins? because she is the apostate church. She is the apostasy that Paul spoke of. He said, the day of Christ's return will not come till there come a falling away first. The apostasy. Well, the reason we call it apostasy, the word falling away is apostasia. It means falling away. Falling away from the faith. Come out of her, my people. Come out of that whore. And like I said before, is the mark of the beast indelible? Well, come out of her. You have a few names, even in Sardis, that have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white. Hey, even among the false church, there are many who will come. Some, or whatever, a few. Whatever you want to say. I like to think positively. And certainly not the majority, but certainly enough to cause rejoicing. Rejoicing in heaven. Every island fled away, the mountains were not found. Cities and nation fell, the mountains. What does that mean? Just the whole earth is going to be terraformed and just thrown over? Maybe. Islands sinking, mountains rising. You know, mass destruction, a great hail out of heaven. You have massive ice storm. Every stone about a wave of talent, that's 100 pounds. Now, that could be just normal everyday hail. It could be a nicely broken up comet. It could be anything. It could be just miraculous. I mean, God can just make hail out of nothing, which is the most likely explanation at this point for this hail. And they're going to blaspheme God because of it. You know how terrifying that'll be? 100 pounds hailstones. I mean, how big would that be? Well, let's see. You ever see those 5-gallon containers of water? Like water cooler water? The big ones. The big old ones. The 5-gallon ones. Well, 10 gallons of water weighs about 10 pounds. So, two of those fives make ice about the diameter of, like, oh, I don't know, 2 to 3 feet or more. Because ice expands, so it's less dense than water. So whatever. You know, you figure it out. It's going to be quite ridiculously large. Terrifying. Pummeling. I mean, I think that's the action that brings about that winepress. You want to splatter your garments with blood, just be in the midst of the hail as it comes down on those armies. They're going to bring their weapons of choice to the Battle of Armageddon. God's going to bring 100-pound hailstones. Primitive. Yet effective. And they shall be pummeled into submission or into silence.